As you can see, it is an amazing place in the Rocky Mountains, and a lot of them great things happen there. Kids from our church and around the state, even around the country, get to have an opportunity to serve. So excited about that. Well, you probably know that the letters IQ stands for intelligence quotient, and it provides a number that's derived from some specific tests that are designed to assess human intelligence. And I'm wondering this morning, I haven't seen anybody so far, maybe they're just afraid to, but does anybody here actually know what their IQ is? Anybody have an idea? I'm not really sure I want to know what my IQ is. It might be lower than I would think. But a score of 90 to 110 would be considered an average range. And average means that that's where the majority of us would probably land today. Anyone over 145 would be considered highly gifted. And just to give you an example, Albert Einstein, his IQ was estimated to be 160. And then there's a pretty famous physicist, Stephen Hawking, whose his IQ is also rated to be about 160. And since we're talking about intelligence, I'd like to pose a question today concerning that. And it would be, why does it often seem like the smartest people are the ones who don't believe in God? Stephen Hawking, for example, was a genius, but he was also an atheist, because he believed that science offered a more convincing explanation for the universe than the idea that God created it. And he said the laws of physics can explain the universe without the need for a creator. Well, in 2014, he said, "Before we understand science, it's natural to believe that God created the universe. But now science offers a more convincing explanation." And in his final book, he simply wrote, "There is no God." And that question, why so many smart people don't believe in God, I think is particularly acute on university and college's campuses today, where the average Christian student on that campus will be taking courses there over time, and they'll start to realize, they'll say, you know, wait a second, my professors are really smart. They know a lot more than I do. In fact, they know more, much more than the average person in the world does. Some of them are actually the brightest people on the planet with multiple degrees and all those credentials. And they seem to be the ones who don't think that Christianity is true. They're exactly the ones who it seems Christianity doesn't seem to make sense to them. But what you and I need to understand is the way knowledge works. We tend to think that people form their beliefs in a purely scientific way, and that what a person ends up believing is just because they put on a white lab coat, they analyze the data, and that data led them to reach a conclusion. It's all very mathematical and scientific. But what if knowledge doesn't work like that? What if people don't make decisions about what they believe based on that fashion or in that fashion? Well, you know, just because some really smart people don't believe in God doesn't mean that if you do, what you believe isn't true. I mean, that's really one of the major lessons that we need to understand as believers. It's not as simple as saying that someone believes the evidence or doesn't believe the evidence. And I love what Michael Kruger wrote. He's a doctor, teaches at a university. He said, people operate in the world based on their worldviews. And worldviews actually condition what they're willing to accept, what they're willing to believe, and what they're willing to affirm. And yet, I find today that when smart people, really intelligent people, when they reach a conclusion that there is no God, sometimes it can cause those of us who might not have as high of an IQ to maybe question our belief. But I hope you realize, and you know today, that there are plenty of super smart people who are able to recognize the necessity of a creator. Albert Einstein, for example, he actually made the statement, "The more I study science, the more I believe in God." And that's a really good thing, because in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." And so he says, actually, people are going to be without an excuse. That's because God has left all sorts of evidence of himself in his creation, including you. You really are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's exactly what science keeps revealing to us today. For example, today, science tells us that while you're going about your business today, a mere 330 billion of the cells in your body are going to be recycled. And at the same time, there are 37 sextillion biochemicals or biochemical reactions that are happening in your body every single second. That's a number bigger than I can even imagine. And actually what's happening, it's keeping you alive. And all those biochemical reactions are being ordered and controlled by your double helix DNA, which if those DNA were stretched end to end, they'd actually reach to the moon and back 150,000 times. I think it was Einstein who also said, there's only really two ways to live your life. One as if nothing is a miracle, and the other is as if everything is. And it really is a miracle, because what's happening inside you right now is actually miraculous. The average person has about 30 trillion red blood cells. And each one of those red blood cells contain 260 million proteins called hemoglobin that carry oxygen molecules to the 100 trillion cells in your body. And with every one of your heartbeats, 6 quarts of blood deliver that oxygen through 60,000 miles of veins and arteries and capillaries. That's twice the circumference of the earth. And you know, over a lifetime, the average heart will beat and pull that off more than 2 billion times and never miss a beat. And you know what, folks? That's not even just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the intricacy and the complexity of really the 1,000 other creatures that are on this planet, not to mention all the plants and the weather and the effects of the sun and the moon that allow life not only to exist here on Earth, but to flourish. And yet, in spite of that, there are still plenty of really smart people who say that all this happened randomly by chance, which honestly is a lot like believing that a tornado could go through a junkyard and somehow assemble a 747 fully functional. Well, welcome to Academy Christian Church. Glad you're here today, this Sunday before Christmas. And we are, it might not sound like it yet, but we are in a Christmas series called A Cast of Misfits. And today we're going to be looking at a portion of the Christmas story that's found in Matthew chapter 2, and it's really become a hallmark of the nativity scene. Wise men from the East, smart men, guys that were intelligent and highly educated, following some kind of divine signal that not only drew them, but it indicated a royal birth. Now, I'm pretty sure that you know common nativity sets usually have wise men visiting Jesus along with the shepherds. And while I hate to burst your bubble today or ruin any nostalgic Christmas memories, the reality is that those wise men were probably not rubbing elbows with the angels we have heard on high shepherds in that moment. Because as we're about to read, when the wise men found Jesus, his family was then living in a house. They weren't hanging out any longer in a stable. And the reason that we're including them today as our cast of misfits is that they were cultural outsiders who came from a distant land who would have never had anything to do with Jesus if God hadn't made an effort to get their attention and if their intellect or their education had kept them from responding or paying any attention. So let's go ahead and look at what I would call the wise men's misfit story. And it's found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It'll be on the screen. It's on your notes. You can also look it up in your own Bible if you want. Here's what it says. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." Now, we don't really know what it is, but through some celestial means, God communicated with these magi in a way that they were able to get the message. They were watching the stars. And so God gave them a message about the birth of his son in those stars. And this wasn't just a guiding star. It was also apparently a signal star, announcing the birth of Israel's long-awaited king. And only God is capable of announcing the arrival of his king in the stars. So we go on. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Well, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, then Herod called in the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, hey, you go search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, you report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Well, after they'd heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Well, I got to be honest, the Magi are probably the most mysterious of the Christmas story characters. We're not exactly sure who they were, where exactly did they come from, or how they knew to follow the star to Jesus. Now, they're identified as Magi, which simply means wise men. And so it would indicate probably an above average intelligence and education. Honestly, these would be the super smart people of their day. We know that they came from the east, which means that they likely came from somewhere in modern day Iran, Iraq, or maybe Saudi Arabia. And we know they arrived during King Herod's reign, which was approximately 37 BC to 4 BC. And that helps us put the narrative within a historical context. What we really don't know is how many of them there were, even though we sing the song, the carol, we three kings. And we don't know if there were three. We don't even know if they were kings. But they did present three gifts. And actually, there's good reason to believe that they were even part of a larger entourage. See, in those days, Magi often traveled in groups of at least a dozen. They'd bring along their family and some of their servants. And so if that were true, it could easily have been 50 or more people. And think about it, if it had been three guys moseying in on camels, that wouldn't likely get the attention of an entire city. And Matthew tells us that when they showed up, their presence troubled the whole city of Jerusalem. A band of 50 foreigners traveling together could have done that. So what is it that qualifies these men to be misfits? I have three things I'd want to present to you today that I think do. Number one, they really were cultural and religious outsiders. They were magi, which meant that they were probably experts in astrology and interpretation of dreams. But it says they came from the east, which probably means that they were maybe Chaldeans, maybe Persians, maybe even Assyrians. But we got to recognize that means that they were not God's chosen people. But I also want to remind most of us today, because unless you just happen to be Jewish, you also, if you're a Gentile, would be considered a cultural and religious outsider. Were it not for Christ coming to this earth so that he could then offer salvation to anyone and everyone. And it's interesting, when the Apostle Paul was writing to a group of Gentile believers in the city of Ephesus, notice what he says to them in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, remember that at that time, and that was before they'd become Christ followers, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, really without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. One of the things we need to remember at Christmas is that Jesus didn't just come to save a particular nation. He actually came to save the world. I mean, remember the announcement that the angels gave to the shepherds of good news of the birth of the child that would cause great joy for all of the people. And then, do you remember when his parents brought him to the temple to have him dedicated, a devout God follower named Simeon actually grabbed the child and he declared to God, he said, God, you can take me home now. He said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation for the Gentiles. I mean, he was opening the door there, and the glory of your people, Israel. Folks, there isn't a person or group of people who don't have access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the problem was that the Israelites had begun to see themselves as God's chosen people, which was excluding to everyone else. But you know, I found it also true that the same thing can even happen in today's church. When we in the church begin to see ourselves as the end all of what God wants to do in this world. And that's one of the reasons I try to keep reminding us, you know, the church is one of the few organizations that exists primarily for those that are not yet a part of it, that aren't really a part of it. Because no matter who you are today, you matter to God. And that's what we need to hear in Jesus. And another reason I think they're misfits is because they didn't let distance dissuade their journey to Jesus. Now, at some point, these guys had to be watching the night sky. They saw something that captured their attention, somehow delivered the message of a birth of a king. There's been a lot of speculation, but we don't exactly know what they saw other than how they described it. They said, his star when it rose. We don't understand how they recognized the meaning of it. But what they saw was enough to motivate them to make a journey and visit the newborn king of the Jews. However they got the message, they were convinced that they needed to see this newborn king for themselves. And so they packed their bags, and they started out on what would have been a pretty arduous journey, I would think, because it may have been up to a 900-mile journey, over 4 or 5 months in length. I mean, that's a long walk, not to mention a long camel ride. There were no Holiday Inn Expresses along the way where they could stop and stay. And the question would be, man, a trip like that, would it be worth it? But I just recently saw this and thought it was really kind of appropriate. They said, you know, 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king. But only once in history did a king become a baby. And folks, that was this moment. And fortunately for us today, we don't have to travel 900 miles. Getting to God doesn't require us to travel great distances. But what it does require is us being willing to surrender our own sovereignty. And the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to a bunch of Gentiles, pagan people in the city of Athens, he wanted them to know how close God was. He says, God did this so perhaps they would seek him and reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And if it feels like God's far away, he's really not. And then the third reason I think they're misfits is because when what they found, I think, looked a lot different from what they likely expected, their response was the same. It didn't change at all. What did they do? They worshiped. They understood that the child was a king, which is probably why they stopped first in Jerusalem, the place where a king would have lived. And so they must have been a little bit taken back when they arrived at a very simple home. But that didn't seem to dissuade them at all. Because in verse 11, I want you to notice what it says. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary. And they bowed down and they worshiped him. I really find it hard to believe that what they found was anything like they had expected. It couldn't have looked anything like one born king of the Jews. But we should notice what these wise and educated people did. They didn't come to hobnob or to curry favor or to strengthen their own nation. They came to worship, and so that's exactly what they did. And they didn't let their learning or their education circumvent their experience of God. They couldn't have known very much about this child. But what they knew is that he was worthy of worship. And you know, I get that sense every time at Christmas of how much he's worthy of worship. When we sing that chorus, oh, come, let us adore him. In fact, could we sing that together now? Would you sing with me? Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, for he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy.
Christ the Lord.
And after their worship, it says they opened their treasures. And they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I wonder if Jesus was glad to get myrrh that day. And not very practical gifts, are they, for someone who just had a baby? In fact, I recently saw this, that, you know, after the wise men left, the wiser women actually arrived on the scene. And you know what the wise women brought? Diapers and food for the week and formula. And the ladies are all, yeah, yeah, guys would get that. But you know, actually, these gifts were likely what Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus were going to need to live off of when they had to make that quick escape to Egypt. And what those gifts represented was the highest form of really recognition and adoration. They were gifts for a king. And I want to say to every one of us here today, if you decide to, honestly, you can find plenty of evidence not to believe in God, if that's what you're looking for. But if you're looking for something else, you can also find plenty of evidence for a solid faith in God. And if you're here today and you find yourself pulling back on putting faith in God, most likely reason for doing so is that you ultimately, you don't want to give up your autonomy. You want to be the captain of your own ship, so to speak. And you can choose that if you really want to. God gives you the freedom to do that. But you just need to know that if you choose to do that, there will be one day, whether you want to or not, you will acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. We know that because in Philippians chapter 2, we actually get to read the Apostle Paul's version of the Christmas story. When he writes about Jesus and says he was in the very nature of God. But he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's the Christmas story. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then Paul goes on to reveal that there's a day coming when every single person, no matter what their status, race, their nation, or their color, they'll acknowledge who Jesus is, either in faith or in fear. And here's what he wrote. He says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I really got to say, I feel blessed because it's always seemed very logical for me to believe in God. I just think, how else can you explain how the universe got started? So why do some people refuse to believe in God in spite of the evidence? Well, people who deny God exists, they may give some pretty good reasons for their unbelief. They may say that they reject God because they can't understand why he doesn't do something about all the evil in the world, and that's a pretty good question. Or they might say that they've been turned off by the hypocrisy of Christians they've known, and other people have dealt with that. But the real reason that most people deny God's existence could really be summarized in just one word. It's the word pride. They want to run their own lives, and they don't want anyone, especially God, to interfere with the way they want to live. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do. And they know that if they were to believe in God, they'd probably have to change their lifestyle, because instead of living by their own list of what's right and wrong, they'd have to take God's word and his moral standards seriously. And so I wonder today, what about you? You know, the beauty in the scene of the Christmas story is that the wise men didn't keep their intelligence, their learning, their education. He didn't let them stop them from being led to Jesus. And that might be even why we recognize them today as wise men. They were seekers who didn't let their expectations destroy really their opportunity to worship and to acknowledge the Savior. And so let me close with just a question today. Why were the wise men able to find Jesus? I think simply because they were open to the work of God in their lives. God showed up, and they responded in faith. I'm sure a lot of you have ever seen, either seen on a Christmas card or in decorations, a saying that says, wise men still seek him. And that's still true, because it's only because the shepherd king still calls everyone he can. He came on earth to be your savior. And God saw to it that nothing would stop him from his mission to save you, to conquer sin, to defeat death. It wouldn't be Herod, it wouldn't be the Sadducees or the Pharisees, it wouldn't be Nero or Rome or Satan. Nothing was going to keep Jesus from being God's indescribable gift to this world, offering really to a lost and dying world a hope they didn't have, and offered to you the gift of salvation, packaged in forgiveness and joy, in peace and perspective, in hope and help, and really so much more. And if you've never yet made the decision to step over that line, how many signs has God given you that you've either ignored or just written off as coincidences? And see, you may not realize it today, but you are in the presence of the King. And his desire, as Jonathan reminded us, is not just to make your acquaintance. He wants to make you part of his family. But in order to accept his gift, you're going to have to believe Jesus is who the wise men thought he was. And the good news is, if you haven't done that, you can do that today. And you could actually have the most meaningful Christmas of your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for making sure we could find evidence of you in your creation. But thank you even more that we could actually see, experience, know about your love for us through the gift of your Son, Jesus. I pray that you'd help us so that we don't let our own thinking, our own knowledge, our own wisdom keep us from being able to see you for who you are, a God who loves and cares for us. And Father, if there's anybody in the room today that you are calling to yourself because you want them to be in your family, I pray that you would draw them with the power of your Spirit. And for every one of us who've already made that decision, help us to live in that hope and that joy and to reflect that light to the world around us that so needs to hear the message of Christ. So God, we thank you. Pray for you to do your work in us in this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.